Oh, no, no. No, no, she... Yeah, I forgot, there's another. Kathleen thinks she got a Jehovah Witness to listen to her.
Yeah, I got another one the very next day at my door.
Oh.
Saturday. We must have spent 45 minutes.
I don't know.
And the questions she posed.
Oh, wow.
She was well instructed, and she had a grandson, 15-year-old, you know, with her, well dressed. I mean, you know.
Yeah, they do dress well.
She listened, and she was not argumentative. She listened, and she kept asking questions.
Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians, and I put the board up here, not that I'm going to draw a picture, I'm not even going to draw the chart. You might think that that's what I'm going to do in Ephesians. There's some numbers I just want you to look at later on as we introduce this book. And so we're just doing what we said we're doing after we finish the book of Acts. We're doing, just called it After Acts. And boy, it's fitting when we come to the book of Ephesians, the very introduction to it. Look, just to get us started, look at Ephesians chapter 1, just 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always starts out grace and peace because that's the age in which we're living, and that's what God is extending to the world today. And but when Paul addresses, introduces himself, and then the letter to who he's writing, in verse 1 again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, so that's why it's called the Ephesians, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's a real important introduction to the book itself. You might recall when he writes to the Corinthians, he writes to them and all who are called saints. And the Corinthians is really a book on the milk of God's word and dealing with some problems there at Corinth. But I say that in contrast to here, because when Paul writes to the Ephesians, it's also addressed to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful is a term that describes not just someone who's consistent, but someone who's full of faith. They have some understanding. The book of Ephesians is written to mature saints as opposed to Corinth. And when we said that, you know, calling all this after Acts and just looking at a kind of an overview of all of Paul's epistles, we started out in the book of Romans, which is a doctrinal book, but it lays the foundation of the doctrine of grace, starting out with justification by faith, grace through faith, and then goes on to teach our identification with Christ, moving there into the dispensational change from Israel to the Gentiles, and then finally how we are to live and serve God in this age of grace. When we came to the book of Corinthians then was a reproof of the carnal lifestyle that the saints at Corinth were living. We got into the book of Galatians, and it was a correction of false doctrine where they have perverted the gospel of the grace of Christ, being lured to turn to another gospel, which is not another. And so it was a book of correction. But when you come to Ephesians, you're now coming a book that's written to the faithful, and it's really a book that's going to now bring the faithful to another level of understanding, a higher level of understanding. For instance, when you study the book of Romans, it tells us how we're saved by grace through faith. When you come to the book of Ephesians, it's telling you why you are saved by grace through faith. And certainly when you go from how to why, anytime you can answer the question why, there's maturity in that, and there's deeper understanding in that, and the book of Ephesians is going to teach you that. Now, the reason I put this on the board is there is, in the book of Ephesians, in all of Paul's epistles, but in the book of Ephesians, there's certain words that stand out. And I was looking at these, and it led me into thinking about phrases that are used in Paul's epistles. Paul writes, you know, talk about maturity and understanding. I said to you before that when I hear someone pray, or when I hear someone teach, and they emphasize what it means to be in Christ, I sense the maturity of their teaching. And I say that because Paul, among all the New Testament writers, uses phrases about being in Christ more than the others. Not exclusively, but almost. But anyhow, he writes with an understanding of where all our blessings originate, where they reside, and what it means for us to be in Christ. For instance, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then we're going to be looking at some of these verses. But when he talks about blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is just starting the book out, but he understands the origination of our blessings, where those blessings reside, and what it means, the understanding of what it means to be in Christ. So I started looking at different things, just the word in itself. And in a little book like this, the word in is used like 105 times in 80 verses. And just watch verse 1. You're blessed. It's really important to catch, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. Then in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and we'll look more at 4 later. But verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom, verse 7 starts out, and in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And you just keep going. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ, together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. That in him and in Christ are used twice in that verse. In whom, verse 11. I mean, he just, as you go through that, I actually had to go back and look at chapter 1 and realize it's only verse 2, 5, 14, 19, and 22 that doesn't talk about being in. All the other one, every other verse in there is about being in. And so he understands that meaning. Now, just to be in, in can be used in different ways. But the Apostle Paul, I wrote these, I got them down this way. I'll take them in this order. And this isn't all about Ephesians, but the phrase in the Lord. That phrase in the Bible, in the New Testament, is used 46 times. It's 43 times in Paul's epistles. Only 3 times outside of Paul's epistles, and one of those times is in the book of Acts, where Felix called, is it Felix or Festus, that called for Paul to hear him about faith in Christ. But he's calling Paul to find out about faith in Christ. So there is 2 places that I think Peter uses that phrase. But just talk about in the Lord, Paul seems to have a grasp of what it means to be in the Lord, and it's not, like I said before, Paul has an understanding about it, and it's not exclusive to the Apostle Paul, because you can find expressions that are used by others, but it's almost exclusive to Paul, where the doctrine, the revelation that he has, the insight that he has, gives him the ability to write about things and always center something in the Lord. And of course, the whole Bible centered in the Lord, but you got to admit that that's pretty unique that the Apostle Paul uses it so often. Then there's the phrase, and this one's not quite the same, because sometimes in Jesus talks about faith in Jesus, and even the Apostle Paul uses that way. That's used, interestingly, 7 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, 6 of those times by Paul. Only the book Jude 1:1, is that the phrase? Yeah, Jude 1:1 talks about in Jesus. And other than that, it's all used by the Apostle Paul. But the one that's the most used is the phrase in Christ. And in Christ, another interesting number, 77 times in the New Testament. And out of those 77 times, 74 times used by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. So that he has a unique understanding, and he expresses it more than everybody else about the blessings and not the origination, but where those blessings are found and what it means to be in Christ. And that is a statement of maturity, certainly found here in the book of Ephesians, as like in Christ is found 10 times just in the book of Ephesians. And outside of that, it's once in Acts and twice in Peter. So that's the other three times outside of Paul's epistles that that's found. Now there's other expressions as well, and I didn't try to go through and point them out, but the phrase, for instance, in him, and certainly as a reference to match in Christ, and I went through Paul's epistles just looking at that and realizing that in many of those places, the in him is a reference to a position that we have in Christ, and kind of looked at those and saw that there's 10 or more where Paul would talk about being in him, referring to a position. For instance, Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful. Oh, that's actually in Christ Jesus there. Is it verse 10? Oh, 10 where it had it in verse 1, verse 10. It says, in the middle it says, in Christ, and then it says, even in him at the end. So that everything is centered in Christ. And, of course, that passage is referring to the dispensation of the fullness of times when everything in heaven and earth is gathered in Christ. But then there's also the phrase, in whom. And again, in Paul's epistle, some 8 times it refers to the position that we have in Christ, like in verse 7, where we already read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Where do we have redemption? Where do we have forgiveness? It's in him, and it's in Christ. So that if you're in Christ, that's where you're blessed and with the spiritual blessings. Chapter 2, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. And then, anyhow, it just goes on like that. So that the Apostle Paul, and then all these phrases here that we just talked about, there's some 23 plus times just in the book of Ephesians that all these expressions about the Lord. So that you need to understand what it is and what it means to be in the Lord and realize that's the source of blessings. So the book of Ephesians, that's just something that just jumps out at the beginning when you read the book and immediately start going through chapter 1, all this expressing about being in Christ. And then chapter 1 and verse 3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, so that you see that there is this, that it just begins by talking about the source of our blessings and where our blessings are found are in Christ. Now you also have other things that show up in Paul's epistles. In fact, I got several things about words in the book of Ephesians. But what you have in the book of Ephesians is you have an understanding about the will of God. Paul's an apostle in verse 1, by the will of God. In verse 5, it says, in chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So that Ephesians is telling us about the will of God. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says, according as he purposed in himself, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in himself. And even though that doesn't have the word will, the Apostle Paul talks about God's purpose. So that Paul, as he's writing the book of Ephesians, as I told you, we're learning not just what God's doing, but why God's doing it. He has a purpose in what he's doing, and everything, all that purpose centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes about knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and revelation. For instance, we're going to look closer in a moment, but in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul begins to pray, he says in verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul, in writing this, you know, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. When you get over to chapter 3 and he's praying again here, he says in verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of God that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's praying here that there might be enlightenment and understanding and wisdom and knowledge that God has made known, that now it might be received by the saints, that they might know these things. And that's the importance of chapter 3, where in chapter 3 he writes in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, and you see the word cause there, you realize you're getting into the purpose of things. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then he goes on to explain that knowledge which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So that Paul is talking about wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Even when you get over to chapter 4, and he talks about how Jesus Christ gave gifts to men, the purpose of those gifts, it says in verse 13, till we come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the reason I'm saying all that is, if we come to the book of Ephesians, and I said Ephesians is going to take the faithful saint to a higher level of understanding. And that's why he's referring to all these things. If you just think in your mind, because we're not going to go back and look at those verses, but when you get into the Acts epistles, for instance, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then actually 2 Timothy, and Philemon, would actually be called prison epistles. And prior to that, the Apostle Paul was traveling in the book of Acts. And when he traveled in the book of Acts, he was writing epistles. In those early travels of the book of Acts, he wrote things like in Corinthians, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. He writes in 2 Corinthians, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. We saw last time in our study of the book of Galatians that there was, he asked the question, he that worketh miracles among you. And the miracles were going on, the purpose of miracles in the age of grace, Paul said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And the purpose of a miracle would to authenticate not only a person being an apostle, that the message they have is a message from the Lord, but God was always also speaking through prophets. And when they spoke, when a prophet would speak, there would be a sign that he is indeed a prophet of God. So that those miracles are attached to confirming the word. But Paul also wrote that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. And when you come to the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, you know, but Paul now is brought the saints to the final revelation, the fullness of the revelation of the age of grace. Not just like you learn in Ephesians or you learn in Corinthians where it says now we are the body of Christ, but you learn in Ephesians why we're the body of Christ, what's accomplishing, what's God's purpose for that. And that's why you got those purpose statements such as chapter 1 and verse 11, where we've been reading it on Sunday. It says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And so there's these statements about purpose that God has made known to us, and so that is a full revelation. And what Paul is now doing, he's writing that down. Paul's prayers are important in the book of Ephesians because what he's praying that they would understand and be enlightened, he's not praying that they're going to get it somehow, somewhere. They're going to get it by the writing of the book of Ephesians. What he's writing down here is going to bring those saints to an understanding of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so when you come to the book of Ephesians, you're coming to that place where now there's full revelation and Paul's writing it down so that not only does he know it, it was given to him, to them. So that they would have a full understanding of what God is doing in the age of grace. And so the book of Ephesians is a mature book that's bringing the saints to that understanding. Now when we say that Romans tells you how and Ephesians tells you why, What it is, what he's telling you what God is doing is that God today is forming the church, which is his body, for the purpose of completing his eternal purpose. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. He says in verse 11, well, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've often said that when you come to the book of Ephesians, you're coming to the capstone of revelation. You had revelation, God is calling the Gentiles, saving the Gentiles, forming the body of Christ, but what for what purpose? And the book of Ephesians is going to put the cap on that. It's going to tell you what that purpose is. That's why when you talk about words that jump out in the book of Ephesians, one of those words is the word that. The little word that is found 73 times in the book of Ephesians. But, you know, sometimes it's not always a purpose statement. Sometimes it's more of an explanation of something. But at least 26 of those times, it's a purpose statement. I want to show you some of that so that you realize when you come to the book of Ephesians, you're understanding why. Ephesians 1:4, it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. A lot of times people get caught up into that chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose you to be in him. He chose those in him before the foundation of the world. For what reason? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That verse 10, I'll read verse 9 with it again. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that... You want to know what the mystery of God's will and what God purposed in himself to do? Verse 10 tells you that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. You talk about a capstone of revelation. It even includes why God called out Israel and what's going to be accomplished ultimately through Israel, but as well for us, the body of Christ, as you'll see the emphasis also in the book of Ephesians about the heavenly places. But again, in verse 12, that verse 11 is that we have an inheritance. Why? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. There's an explanation for it. Chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that we've been raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Not only what he's doing now, but why he's doing it and how that affects future. So those phrases that run through there are giving you understanding about things. Verse 16, it says, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And that explains in verse 15, the one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both together in one body. Chapter 3 and verse 6. This mystery wasn't known in other ages in verse 5, but now it's revealed, what? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Tells you why it was a secret, but now that it's revealed and what it's revealed, what it's revealing, the purpose of God. Verse 8, it says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I'm almost missed the that in the verse. Why was that grace given to Paul? That I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that word that, just you can see how it just keeps flowing. I know some of these I didn't want to pass up, but there's so many of them. I already read verse 10 about God's purpose. Look over chapter 4 and verse 10. It talks about he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all things, above all heavens, So it's talking about Jesus Christ who came down to earth and ascended, and it repeated it in verse 10, because now it's going to tell us why he ascended up. That he might, and why he, when he ascended up far above all heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. There's a purpose for that. Verse 14, that and the reason that the full revelation is given to us is that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So God has given gifts till we come to this point of having the unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we henceforth be no more children. So the point is that the book of Ephesians is showing you the purpose in all the things that it's revealing. So one of the things that stands out in the book of Ephesians. Now, that one of the things that stands out in the book of Ephesians is not only we've already read that it's called the dispensation of the grace of God, but that the word heaven, heavens, heavenly places, and then the one time, that those are used eight times, and one time it uses high places, but that those things are actually telling you that the purpose of the body of Christ involves heavenly places. We talk about Jehovah Witnesses and people, you know, Jehovah Witnesses, they have a really crazy idea that there's only going to be 144,000 that go to heaven, and they grab that out of the book of Revelation, who are God's witnesses on earth. They do end up in chapter 14 in heaven, but they're related to, they're going to reign on the earth. So, I mean, they totally have no basis for the things that they believe. But what do they do? When they knock on doors, one of the things that they point out to people is that there's a kingdom on earth. And what's really strange is the most fundamentalists, Protestants, always they have an understanding of we're going to heaven, so they'll argue against the Jehovah's Witnesses about the kingdom on earth. But the Protestants fail to realize that God is going to have a kingdom on earth. And you don't argue against that. But it's not a special 144,000 to go to heaven and the rest have a place in the kingdom on earth if you're part of the Watchtower Society. I mean, they totally miss the Bible, but they screw people up or mess people up because those people don't understand there is a kingdom on earth. Where would you ever get the idea, like most people have, even properly, that we're going to go to heaven? Well, it's the book of Ephesians. You have hints of it because, like for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God made not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You have that little phrase over there in 1 Corinthians. Don't you know you shall judge the angels? But that doesn't quite tell you you're going to be in heaven. So anyhow, you have little hints of it prior to this, but when you come to the book of Ephesians, not only is it emphasized that God is forming the body of Christ and why he's forming it, part of that why he's forming it is for the purpose of God's purpose for the heavenly places. And so you have all those references. Look at them. Ephesians chapter 1, we started out in verse 3 because that's immediately where Paul starts talking about our blessings, God's purpose for us is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Also identifies what you mean by spiritual blessings, because the spiritual blessings, they're not the physical blessings promised to Israel that involves the earth, but they're spiritual blessings that all of them are given to us by God's grace immediately when we trust the Lord as our Savior, and they're in the heavenly places, and they're in Christ. Then in chapter 1 still, verse 9, when it talks about having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. There has to be something in heaven that's going to be reconciled to Jesus Christ and the headship of Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in those heavenly places. We're a part of God's purpose for those heavenly places. This is interesting. That prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 19, the third part of his prayer, what he's praying that you'd understand, and And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now, I always try to point this out because when you read, especially the book of Ephesians, Paul's sentences are so long and so much detail in them that you, if you know how to just like cut some things out to get to the chase, what he's trying to say is he's actually, in all the verses that are following, he's going to exalt Christ in those verses. But he's showing our identification with Christ in those verses, in those verses, because in verse 19, what leads into what he's going to say in verse 20 through 23 is Paul's wanting you to know the exceeding greatness of his, God's power to usward who believe. Now that power of God toward us who believe is according to his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. God's power to usward is associated with what God's accomplished in Christ in the heavenly places. Emphasized again in verse 21. Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet. Everything's under the feet of Jesus Christ. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Jesus Christ became the head of the church, the body of Christ, for a reason. The church, which is his body, is what the rest of that verse says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that we're a part of the fullness of Jesus Christ, where God is going to fill all places with his Son. And particularly the heavenly places. That's God's power to usward who believe, is to fill the heavenly places with the glory of his Son by us being raised with Christ in those places. So that the emphasis here is the body of Christ, and the purpose of the body of Christ relates to the heavenly places. Chapter 2 and verse 6, where he lists ahead of time how we don't deserve any of this, and yet the amazing grace of God is that in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. There's always the question that people ask you is, when you understand dispensationally, God's interrupted the dealings with the nation of Israel, forming the body of Christ for a purpose he has in the heavenly places. So people begin to understand that's why there's a rapture. We got to get there somehow. And the rapture is we're going to be caught up and be with the Lord. But people always ask the question, are we going to come back in the millennium when Jesus Christ comes back? And there's two, there's where I just quoted you a verse that has an answer to that. You can have a building made without hands, building of God made without hands, eternal, where? In the heavens. This one, that we're made to, we're raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, for what reason? That in the ages to come, how many ages are to come? I don't know if you... The tribulation is going to be the completion of Israel's prophetic rising. Then there's the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then there's the dispensation of the fullness of times. And in those ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's why we're seated with... made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in those ages were a display in the heavenly places. So that tells you where you're going to be and what the purpose of us being in those heavenly places are. Chapter 3 and verse 10. When he talks about this message of God's grace and what we're called to be, I'll read verse 9 with it. This message is given to Paul to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, so it wasn't known before Paul, but from the beginning of the world was hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the heaven and the earth, and then the heavens. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities, this fellowship of the mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul that's now made known, here's the intent. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places learn something they never knew before. They knew about Bible prophecy because it's written in Scripture, and most of them, many of the angelic beings were used to reveal to the prophets and to Israel of old what God was doing in prophecy. But this message of truth that was given to Paul was kept secret, hidden God, made known now to the intent that those principalities and powers in heavenly places it's made known to them by the church as it's revealed to us what the manifold wisdom of God is. Manifold means many sides. And God had more wisdom in his mind and in his accomplishment and his purpose for the earth than the angelic beings ever knew about. And what's revealed in the Paul's epistles, we make known to them God's manifold wisdom. They learn from what God's doing with us that God had a plan for the heavens all the time. That when Satan and his rebellion took place in the heavens, that God had a plan that he kept secret of how he's going to center all things in Christ. And he formed the body of Christ for that purpose. So, book of Ephesians is all about the heavenly places. We're not done yet. verse 15. This is, I'll repeat some of these in another way later on. Like in verse 14, when Paul makes known the first three chapters, Paul is revealing the depths and the wisdom, the understanding, not just the revelation, but the wisdom and the prudence of God in what he's doing. And chapter 3, he's bringing that to a conclusion. Beginning in chapter 4, he's going to challenge our walk based on that doctrine. But as he brings that doctrine, the teaching of that doctrine to a conclusion, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Just the fact that he brings up heaven and earth, he understands, he's got a clear picture of God's eternal purpose for both heaven and earth. And for the purpose, what he's revealed, it causes him to drop to his knees and unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of Christ, the whole family of heaven and earth is named. All that's going to be centered in Christ. So he mentions heaven and earth because he understands the full picture, the full revelation of God's purpose. He knew God's purpose for Israel, but here's the revealed purpose for the body of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Again, we already read it. It says that he ascended up. He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. That matches that chapter 1 about God's power to usward, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And he ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And this is why he's given gifted men to the body of Christ and forming the body of Christ is that he's going to fill all things. That means even the heavenly places. And then as you're familiar with, chapter 6, maybe you're familiar with, Paul's done all this talk about the heavenly places. And then when you get to chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, that's just a reference to that the masters have a master in heaven, which is God. But verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." At that time he didn't say heavenly places, he replaced it with high places, but we're talking about the satanic realm that's in heaven, that's corrupt, and that God has a purpose for us, the body of Christ, for those heavenly places, so that the glory of Jesus Christ will be shown through the heavenly places. And so when we're on earth, we're the attack, we're actually wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Because we have the man that's been visiting us, Mark, that he comes a little ways. He's been in a religion and never learned his Bible. And he was watching one of our Forgotten Truths program, and it floored him when he found out Satan's not in hell. People don't study the Bible. You understand they all think Satan's in hell. But where is Satan? He's in high places. He's ruling. He's the god of this world. And God has a purpose for us in those heavenly places. The heavens rule the earth. And those wicked, the spiritual wickedness in high places, they are directly opposed to us because it's God's purpose for us to replace them in the heavens. And so our battle, Israel, they fought on land against different nations because God promised them a land, and they go in and have a physical battle for that land. We have spiritual battle because we're battling principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And every time a person gets saved and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, now we're getting to Colossians, but the whole point of that is that's another person in the body of Christ that replaces Satan and his angels in the heavens. And that's where the battle's at. It's centered in the heavens. So that when you come to the book of Ephesians, you're certainly coming to a book that has the depths of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, God's purpose for the body of Christ. Now, that's really the next thing to look at, and that is that when you talk about Paul and the book of Ephesians, is that emphasis of the body of Christ. Did you know that it's only the phrase body of Christ is only found in Paul's epistles? And in Ephesians, sometimes there's only a couple places where it's actually the whole phrase body of Christ, but there's actually inferences in other ways as well. But like, for instance, chapter 4, when Jesus Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men for this purpose, for edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ. Now, it's important for you to realize that Paul, if he's the only one that ever spoke about the body of Christ, we who get saved today, we know he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he goes out, but what are we to God today? We're the body of Christ. All this, he's forming the body for a purpose. And so I just point this verse out to you because it demonstrates the fact that we are the body of Christ. But in the book of Ephesians, 9 times it'll refer to the body. I believe every time that it does, it's referring to the body of Christ. Look back at chapter 1, and it starts right out that way. To contrast that, so you understand why I'm saying this, or the importance of what I'm saying, is that when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, he was forming a nation from within a nation. There is this nation of Israel, but that wasn't just enough to be a physical nation. That nation had to be born again. A nation is going to be born in a day because the believing remnant, they are the believing remnant that followed the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel's program. They are a holy nation. Peter says a royal priesthood. A lot of times people read 1 Peter, and when Peter says that, they don't realize that Peter agreed with Paul that he'd minister to the circumcision, and Paul would minister to the uncircumcision. We learned that in Galatians. So when Peter says, we are, he's talking about the circumcision believers under his ministry early in the book of Acts and continue to minister to them until the day they died, that they're a holy nation. God today is not forming a nation. God is calling out of every nation, that's what the Gentiles are, a people for his name. And what are we? Well, when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And then it named, whether we're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we've been all made to drink into one spirit. Later on in that same chapter, it says, now we are the body of Christ. So today, when you get saved, you don't have a water baptism. You have a spiritual baptism that one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is placing all believers today in the body of Christ. And that's who we are. We're the body of Christ. So that when Paul talks about in verse 19 of chapter 1, praying that you'd understand the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, he goes on to explain who we are. In verse 22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So when he says the church in verse 22, there's a definition of what he means by the church. Church means called out assembly. God was calling out of the nation of Israel an assembly of believers that make up a nation, that become his nation. But Paul's talking about God's power to us who believe that God has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and made him to be head over all things to the church. That his relationship to the church is that he's the head, and what are we? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord through God's program with Israel, and the heavens will be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ through the church, the body of Christ. But it's real important. Sometimes we call this the church age, which is a little bit dangerous because we are a church, but there was a church in Israel's program. Jesus Christ told Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So there's a kingdom church there calling out the nation of Israel, but this is the church which is his body. So we're the called out assembly. That what are we called? The body of Christ. And so Ephesians 1 immediately identifies us with that definition. Chapter 2, verse 16, I believe that's still a reference to the body of Christ, where it says, and that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That today in the age of grace, God is forming, verse 15, one new man. Out of the twain, he makes one new man, so making peace, and reconciles both, Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross. And so the cross is the means, but what we are, we're reconciled in one body. And I believe that's the body of Christ, just like everywhere else in Ephesians. Chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Now, that's not the body of Israel that pre-existed, but that the Gentiles and the Jews are the same body. And that the body that he's talking about here, he identified already in chapter 1 as the body of Christ. And by the way, it says that we would be fellow heirs. Kind of just a little bit, go back to chapter 1. When it said about that dispensational fullness of times, he's going to gather together all things in Christ. Look at verse 11. He's going to do that, but in order to accomplish what he said in verses 9 and 10, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Also have an inheritance. Israel has an inheritance. You can study and understand the inheritance, the land that's going to be divided to them as an inheritance. But here God's got an inheritance for us. The book of Ephesians explains that our place is in the heavenly places, so that when you get to chapter 3, and Paul talks about this revelation that the Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Well, today there's a joint heirship between a believing Jew and a believing Gentile, because a believing Jew and a believing Gentile are the body of Christ, and we share an inheritance, and we're part of the same body, and we're partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, so that there's not just the promise of life that was given to Israel, but promise of life that's given to us. But we're the body, that's the point. Chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, and this is, to me, this is, he laid all that doctrine out. And then he tells you in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He laid out our calling. Now he's telling us to walk worthy of it. One of the things that we have to do to walk worthy is verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit has created a unity in this age that didn't exist outside this age. And so our job is to keep. And by the way, keep means to guard. And so we're to guard that someone doesn't break this unity by either taking away from it or adding to. There's a sevenfold unity, that's perfect number. So the sevenfold unity that our job is to guard, to keep, is this, verse 4. There is one body. Now you are the body of Christ. Well, how do we all get one body? There's one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. So the one body and the one Spirit, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And that's the unity that we're to guard and to keep. One hope of our calling. We're all called to this heavenly calling, and we're all going to be raptured into that heavenly calling. There's not like, you know, there's a lot of people that have this belief that if you have, like a lot of, I know a lot of people have this, that if you understand the book of Ephesians, then you're going to be a part of a special group. And the people who don't understand Ephesians, they're saved, but they're not part of that special group. But there's only one hope of our calling, all given to us by God's grace. As members of the body of Christ, there's one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. One Lord. Who's our head? It's Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, not the Pope. One Lord, one faith. Well, the one faith is that the truth that God has for the body of Christ is given to us by the Apostle Paul, and we're to believe all the things that God has given us in Paul's epistles. That's the one faith. Not your faith, my faith. But God has said the same thing to each one of us. Our job is to understand what that unity of faith is. And that's the deposit of truth that's been given to us by Paul. There's one baptism. Well, that eliminates water. Because there's a oneness, a one baptism. We're by one spirit, and we all baptize in one body. This is called the unity of the spirit. So this is the baptism where the spirit puts us in the body of Christ. And then there's one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. So there's one God and Father of us all. So anyhow, those are the seven unities. Verse 4 is another emphasis. It starts out, there's one body. And so you see the emphasis of the one body of Christ. Verse 12, I'm going to finish this and we're going to quit. Verse 12 says that he gave these gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave this unity of faith so that now men will teach and there'll be a it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. When you get down to verse 16, it says, in whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Well, God has put every member in the body of Christ, and we're packed together in there, aren't we? We're knit together tightly. That every joint supplies, we minister, the body ministers to itself. Every joint supplieth according to the effectual working, that's God working, in the measure of every part, so that in every member of the body of Christ, God is working, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So you see the emphasis and the importance of us being the body of Christ. In fact, you have the body in there twice in verse 16. Chapter 5 and verse 23. Says in, no, that's not, oh, that's not 5:23. 5:23 is the whole illustration of husband and wife, but that illustration is that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Now, when it calls him the church, what do you mean by that? Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be subject unto her own husband and everything. Well, as you get down to the end of that, verse 30 says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What church? The church that's his body, that we're joined with Christ, that we are the body of Christ. So the identity of who we are and what we're called for is in the book of Ephesians. And those are real important doctrines for you to have an understanding of why you're saved. You fulfill a purpose that God has. And we've, even though we've said that, we're going to be looking at it again as we look at more of an outline of the book of Ephesians next time. So, a lot of words, a lot of information. Thought to myself this morning, this is a perfect day. Great weather outside. You know what we had for lunch? I sent Kevin out for White Castles. And then I thought, what can be better? Beautiful day, White Castles for lunch, and teach the book of Ephesians in the evening. Perfect day. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the time spent. And I hope I just wasn't rattling off a bunch of information, but that we might see the continuity of this book and certainly the elevation of it in the sense of how it ties together your purpose, tells us who we are and what we've been called for in your eternal purpose. And then it challenges us to walk worthy of all that. So, Father, I pray that that we've grasped that, that we'll go home and read the book of Ephesians and allow all those thoughts to gel as they fall together in the scriptures as we just read the verses. And I pray that we'll be profited by it, honor you, and that we have grown in some understanding because of that. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.